Before I pray, I just realized I forgot five words, so I'm going to give you the words that come to mind, if any of you children are following in your notes. First one is triumph, triumph. Next one is opposition, opposition. Suffering, suffering, and persecution. And we'll leave it at that for now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for the time that we've had, Lord, to join our hearts and minds together to contemplate your word, to speak to you in prayer, to sing, and to allow our hearts by your grace to overflow in praise to you and confirmation of gospel truths. And Lord, it fills us up. We are encouraged and strengthened as we do these things together. And yet we also know, Lord, that it is all setting the table for the time that we get to spend diving into your word, seeking to understand it, to interpret it, to apply it to our lives. We want now for you to work powerfully in our hearts. We want to meet you in the text. We want to know your love, your kindness, your calling, our purpose. We want to know your grace abounding, your mercy in this text as we look at it. We need you, Lord, to empower us in this text, that we would understand it and then live the truths of it out in our own lives as we gaze back into history. And so help us to that end, Lord. Please overcome the weakness of the one speaking, that the power of your word would rest mightily in the hearts of your people. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When I was in seminary, I took a class on evangelism, and it was very helpful. I was very encouraged, and I was very challenged and convicted as I was sitting in this class, realizing that I wasn't going out nearly as much as I ought to have been. And so I decided that I was going to find some evangelistic group that was that could help me to grow in this area. And the church that I found that was doing this, let's just say consistently, there was a group within them doing open-air evangelism. Was actually Fullerton E.B. Free Church, which used to be where Chuck Swindoll was. He wasn't there at that time, but it was where he was at. And so I found this group, and I thought, this is great. I'm going to go out with them. And we did. There was training, but there was just going. And we went to Santa Monica Pier. And if you've ever been to California, Santa Monica Pier is just the conglomeration of people coming from all different backgrounds, cultures, and they come. It's just a place where people gather. There are things to do there. It's even grown since I've been there. And so we would go out there, and one time we went out, and there was one man in particular who was doing the presentation, and he did on just a piece of paper, he used these iridescent black light markers, and he would just start telling a story. And he, as he was telling this story, he was essentially making a bridge to the gospel. And so there's a black light there. There's a certain point when he gets to kind of the end of the story that he turns on the light, and there was something that you didn't know that would be there. And it would be, you know, a cross. It would be, you know, something about Christ, the name of Christ, something that would lead him then into a strong presentation of the gospel. And then we who are gathered around would have tracts in our hands, and we would just simply go and say, hey, what did you think about the message? Very simple. But yet we would, of course, be always frightened as we would go and need much prayer as we went. So one time when he was doing this presentation, there was this man who comes right in the middle of the people that are gathered, because there's a crowd that gathers. They're interested, intrigued by what's going on. He's a good storyteller. And so this guy just comes in and he just starts shouting, I've got the power of Jesus. And he's just shouting this over and over and over and over, disrupting the whole thing, and then people just walked away. And just that, you felt as though somehow the gospel had been thwarted in that moment. You just felt discouraged in the moment because that presentation stalled. It was done. And so what were we to do? And I know it wasn't, and that's really the point of this whole passage, but one of the things we have to recognize in our lives is that we are always going to face opposition. As Christians, as those who are truly following Christ, if we're following Christ, we are going to face opposition, sometimes fierce opposition. And it probably most of the time isn't going to look like what I just described to you. And oftentimes it's going to come from without, but sometimes it's going to come from within. It's going to come from family, extended family. We've talked about this, but also from your own heart. So we have to recognize that as we live in this world, we're going to face opposition, not just from our government and removing religious liberties and all these things, but just because of who you are and because you have an enemy who is against you. You have an enemy that's fighting that message. And because of what we learned last time, we understand that the gospel is a threat to the status quo. And so we learned that last time, just a real brief review of what we learned last time. What we learned in the previous passage in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 32, as we've been thinking about this whole process, just remember, Peter and John were put in prison because they healed a lame man. And as a result of healing that lame man, they were preaching the gospel at the temple. That was just what they were doing at Solomon's Portico. They're preaching the gospel. And so the power of God had gone forth and the religious leaders didn't like it. They were called in. And of course, they were released after they, received that. Please don't, they say, please don't do this. Don't speak in this name. And they went right back and started preaching and do the same thing in the same place. So that happened. And remember, they prayed at that point when they left because they were told not to do this. And they knew the cost of this because the men who told them that were the men who killed the Savior, essentially, not by their own bare hands, but because of their influence. And so then they prayed for boldness. God gave them by His grace the spirit of boldness. Holy Spirit came upon them and they preached boldly, continued to heal in profound ways. And so again, what's happening in Acts chapter 5, verse 14 is that the church is growing like wildfire. I'll just read for you again, Acts chapter 5, verse 14. This is what's going on. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And also the whole community was holding the apostles and this new group of people in high esteem. So that was going on. And guess who doesn't like that? Religious leaders don't like that. And so we learned last time, beginning at verse 17, that the chief priests rose up. In other words, he rose against them, rises against them. And as he does that, he brings the Sadducees with him, gathers the council the next day. But before we get to that point, they're released again, this time by an angel of the Lord. No one knows that. The angel of the Lord just opens the door. And remember what the angel of the Lord said to them. The angel of the Lord said to them, go back to the temple and continue to tell them all the words of this life. Continue that right where you were. And we learned why that was. We learned because God was confirming for them and for us and for all history until He returns again that He'll be with us in this endeavor no matter what. Because you can look at that and you can say, as you're thinking about it, why would God release them knowing that they're going to go right back? Because that's exactly what happened. They were released. They went right back at dawn, not wanting to miss a moment, to preach in Solomon's Portico, continue the same message, preaching the name of Christ. And guess what? Captain of the temple brings his men and they said, excuse me, would you come with us? Because they were afraid to do anything lest they be stoned, because they understood that the people held them in high esteem. So they willingly went back knowing that their God was with them. That's where we were. And then again, they got the finger wagging. Wait a minute, we told you not to speak in this name. And then you're trying to put this man's blood on our hands. Well, shoe fits, wear it. That's not what they said, but that's exactly what is true. And so after they said this, we heard the response. I'm going to remind you of this response. I'm going to read it. If you look towards the end of that passage, beginning at verse 29, after a strong speaking to by the chief priest, listen to verse 29. Peter and the apostles, Acts chapter 5, answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader, captain, however your translation, prince, some say, and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. We've seen it. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Wow. So They did it and missed a beat. Gospel keeps going forth. Must obey God rather than man. And by the way, yes, Jesus is his name. You didn't want to name the name. Jesus is his name. You killed him. God raised him up and seated him at his right hand. You can already feel the seething hatred of this council. And I haven't read the next passage for you. But that's where we find ourselves in this passage. That's where we're at right now. And so we're going to see the Sanhedrin response to this and recognize that the apostles faced immense opposition. And what we're going to learn today, here's the point. It's really simple, and there's only going to be 2 points to show this. But it's that God will triumph amidst fierce opposition. That's it. God will triumph. He's going to win amidst opposition. No matter how fierce, how serious, how furious, it doesn't matter. God's going to triumph. No one's going to thwart his plan. He will accomplish his plan. That's the main point. That's it. We're going to see 2 parts to that. We're going to see first that God will triumph amidst fierce opposition by unlikely resources. Unlikely sources. That's the first point, if you're following your outline. He'll do it in unlikely ways, and we'll talk about that. And secondly, we're going to see that God will triumph. And this is where you really have to listen, Christians. He will triumph amidst fierce opposition through persevering believers. That's you and me. And this is the main way that he triumphs, through fierce opposition. It's through his people. Not just his apostles, but through his people throughout the ages. I hope as we leave our time today that that reality would be so strongly upon your hearts and minds that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim as your focus becomes laser-like on our Savior. That's for God to do. That's what I've been praying for you. All week I've been praying for you that the Lord would do this in your hearts. So let's take a look at this first point. God will triumph amidst fierce opposition using unlikely sources. This begins in verse 33 all the way through verse 39. When they heard this, the council, and again, the council has Pharisees, Sadducees, it's called different things, the Senate, Council of Elders, probably scribes. They're all there. They're gathered around. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. So we're going to just think about this for a second. Just think about the response, first of all. They are infuriated. Imagine that you're there. Imagine that maybe there's a gallery and you can watch the council. I don't know. But whatever the case, you're seeing this unfold. You're seeing this and you see red-faced men seething, gnashing their teeth, probably rising up, ready to go after them, wanting to do something. I can only imagine what this would have been like. They're ready to act. Their emotions are high. They are hot. They've been challenged. Their status quo is being challenged to the utmost at this moment in time. That's the situation. And remember, okay, these apostles know that at any moment it could be over for them. They already knew that. They likely knew that coming in. They know what happened to their Savior. For Peter and John, again, this is a third time they've been in prison. Some point in time, they're probably thinking, okay, this is only going to last so long. Keep going back to the temple, saying the same thing they hate. So it's at that point that we come to meet Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is the unlikely source that God uses to triumph amidst fierce opposition. So what does Gamaliel do? Gamaliel, first of all, he's a Pharisee. We learn about him. He's held in honor among all. That's important that we understand. This man is respected. And remember who it is that started this council. The one who was in charge was the chief priest. Probably Annas at this point in time. Annas, he started the council. He's the one that gathered people together. He's the one that's been speaking. And all of a sudden, Gamaliel stands up, this Pharisee, and he takes over at this moment in time. I love this. And just so you understand, from all that I've read, Sadducees outnumbered the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were held in higher regard by the common people. So, and he was particularly held in high honor because he was a rabbi and what was known as a rabban. In other words, he had a school and people were following him and he was well known then. Some think actually he was the mentor of the Apostle Paul. So this is what's going on. He stands up and he says, hold on a second. And he says, let's get these guys out of here. So he diffuses the situation. He diffuses and he removes them, gets them. He's protecting them, but it's just wisdom, isn't it? So he can speak some sense into these people. And I want you to think about this, Gamaliel, because he's an instrument of God. I have no idea where he stands spiritually. He seems to be acting in wisdom, but I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell me with certainty to know for sure. But I do know this, God is using him here because God will triumph. So what does Gamaliel do? Gamaliel, as you read on, he uses two illustrations in order to further diffuse the situation. Removes the men, and then he uses two illustrations. These illustrations are of two individuals who had large followings, who were a bit of trouble in the day, mostly political, but there was a religious aspect to it as well. So you have Theudas, and he was killed, and then his followers dispersed. They came to nothing, and then you have Judas. And so he also died. Doesn't tell us, he just says he perished. And then his followers dispersed and came to nothing. So he's saying, look what happened to these men. You know, they came to nothing. But in the middle of all this diffusing, I want to make sure that you understand what he's also saying. He's telling them something. He's giving them an imperative. There are three imperative words. And all that means is a strong force. Is he commanding them? Kind of, sort of. He's saying, hey, take care what you do with these men. Do you see that there? He said to them in verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. You better be careful what you're touching with here, what you're messing with. Take care. And then he gives them these historical examples so they would understand the context. And you can, okay, the whole room has quieted down just a bit. The temperature has gone down just a bit. He's diffusing the situation. And you can understand the logic that goes behind it. Okay? And then I want you to recognize the amazing irony of this. He's being used of God, but I want you to just think about the irony, because logic isn't quite there yet for me. I'm looking through this. Listen, these two leaders died and their movements came to nothing, right? So what's happened with this movement of followers of the way of Jesus? These Christ followers, these Jesus followers, these followers of this Nazarene, what has come to them? He died. But what's happening with them? Growing like wildfire. A little bit of a difference. It's ironic, isn't he? Isn't it? Just they're growing. He dies and they're going pow. But they're not getting that. Thankfully, they didn't quite have it all together. And his cool head prevailed here. I wouldn't say it's the best argument, but it was good for them. It helped them to say, okay, yes, this is going to come to nothing. It didn't take much, evidently, to calm them down a little bit. And that's what Gamaliel did. It's ironic. And he exhorts the council based upon a critical line of reasoning. I want you to look with me at how he exhorts them. Okay, or he told you one, take care what you do with these men. Care. And then he gives them two further commands. Verse 38, look with me there. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Both imperatives. Again, first one, stay away from these guys. And interesting, both of these words come from the same basic form. Okay, stay away from these men. Keep away from them. Even put them away from you. You could take it in different ways. And then he says, let them go. Same root, basically. Keep away and let them go. So that, and then he tells them why. Then he tells them why. And this is so central for us to get, because this is profound. And you know the account. But he says, and I'm going to do it in a short form. He says, if this is a man, it's not going anywhere. It's going to fail, like all these other examples. Now you see the purpose of the historical examples. If this is of man, nothing's going to happen. But, again, short form, if this is of God, you cannot stop them. I don't like the word overthrow. Just, you cannot stop them. Literally, you cannot destroy them. You cannot stop them if this is of God. Gamaliel tells them that, which I have to believe he believes. If this is of God, you're not going to be able to do anything. In fact, you're going to find yourself opposing God. And that you could translate that to be God fighter. Who wants to be fighting God? Those who profess to be those who are the most righteous in society are going to be fighting against God? Who wants to be in that place? And so Gamaliel diffuses the situation. And as we think about this, I want you to recognize something about this. We often limit God to our own paradigm of how things are going to happen, how he's going to accomplish his will, how he's going to carry out the gospel, how he's going to resolve a situation. And he oftentimes does it with the most unlikely of sources, doesn't he? Here it's Gamaliel. It's interesting he does this. He uses a Pharisee because he used two other Pharisees in order to ensure that Christ had an honorable burial, a cursed death, but an honorable burial in fulfillment of the scripture. Isn't that interesting? Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee who evidently was on this same council. I don't know if he's on the council at this point in time. And then you have Nicodemus, another Pharisee. Isn't that interesting? They were helping to make sure that they had the proper herbs and preserving ingredients to prepare him for death or for burial. Sorry. God uses unlikely sources, and he can use unlikely sources in our lives as well. But I want to make sure that we drive home one point. Here's what I believe. Many of you today believe. And far too many Christians. I think that we don't need right now to make application about those other unlikely sources. God does that kind of thing, and he does that right here. Sadly, Christians believe that they are unlikely sources. Sadly, believers indwelled with the Holy Spirit, with the power of God at work within them, view themselves as unlikely sources for God to triumph amidst fierce opposition. And I just want you to think here with me. It's ironic that we actually view ourselves as those who are unlikely to be used by God. It's ironic because of what the next point is going to tell us. But Christians, I want you to think about that today. I want you to think, because it's so easy for us to think, well, you know what? I'm not really that gifted in speaking. It's just not my personality. I'm just not good at that spiritual stuff. I have a hard time understanding. It's so easy for us to find all the reasons why we're the unlikely source. But even if that's true, that you are the unlikely source, I want you to understand that if you are an unlikely source, all the more be a trophy of God's grace. All the more realize how much His grace can do through you. All the more realize that His ways are true and right, and you can trust in Him, and that He will use you. If you're surrendered to Him, if you trust in Him, He will use you. He uses unlikely sources. But here's the irony. You're not an unlikely source. You are saved by God so that you could display God's triumph over serious, severe opposition. That's why we're here, brothers and sisters, to show forth the mighty power of God in standing firm against the forces of this world. And we shrink back into that first point, thinking that's who we are. We're those unlikely people. There are other people out there who are more gifted at that. And I'm not saying, I know, you know, 1 Peter chapter 4 says each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully ministering God's grace in its various forms. And then you see some are gifted with speaking and some just serving. That does not mean that you don't have to speak the gospel. You get a pass because you're not the best public speaker. It just means you're not going to be probably the one who's doing the open air preaching. You're not going to be the one who's here. But are you going to talk to people in your life? Do you have any people that are going to come under your influence? Are you going to be friends with anybody? So don't use that as an excuse to say, yeah, it's just not me. I'm the unlikely source here. No. And even if you did, there's no place to hide, brothers and sisters. And so we look at the second point and we see God will triumph amidst fierce opposition through persevering believers. That's what we're called to be. Those who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because of our hope, right? In the resurrection, because of who we have and who we know is our God. What power is at work within us? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated in the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so, let's look at how God uses the perseverant saints to triumph amidst opposition. Verse 40. So they took his advice. Interesting. The council took Gamaliel's advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. I'm not sure. Before I even just go any further, didn't he say, be careful what you do about these guys and stay away from them? Didn't he say that? So they took his advice, kind of, sort of, but not really. Maybe they did this in private so no one would see it. I don't know. But it says, when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing, these are the apostles, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And you have it stated in different ways, in different versions, and that's fine. So Gamaliel's argument persuaded the men in some form to set these men free. But the hostility did not dissipate. It's still there. And I want you to just see, again, we go back to the beginning and we see in verse 33, they were infuriated. They were enraged. They wanted to kill him. They weren't just going to let them go. They wanted to make sure they got their pound of flesh. They wanted to show them who was who. They wanted them to understand, hey, what's going to happen if you keep doing this? And so, yes, Gamaliel, okay, we'll capitulate. We'll let them go. But first we're going to beat these men. Again, why? Because remember, the gospel is a threat to the status quo. It's selfish, prideful. And then we return to the solemn reality. Please understand this. The Christian life will be painful. The Christian life will be painful. We can't entertain the thought that somehow this Christian life is just going to be a comfortable road to glory. We've never been given that inclination in the Scriptures at all. Time after time, we find that that's not true. It's not just because you don't have enough faith, brothers and sisters. Because then we find actually that the trials, what do? They just refine your faith and show it forth. So please understand what I say to you. We have to see, these men were beaten. Now, what do we understand about this beating? We could also translate that whipped. We could also translate that flayed. What that means is a whip with a cat of nine tails. In other words, just like our Savior was flogged, they were flogged. One commentator believes and says it with certainty that, you know, they were flogged 39 times. 40 minus one. No one knows that. I could never say that with any certainty. I don't know how the commentator does, but he said that. Here's what I would tell you. One thing I'm confident of is it wasn't that. It was severe. They wanted to kill them. Do you think they're just going to go, well, you know, we just got to do this because so you know who we are? Of course not. That would not make any sense of this text. So they received a severe beating, possibly a flogging, possibly as much as our Savior endured. I don't know. But it was severe. And so there is a cost to following Christ. Are you Christians? Are you aware of that? Do you recognize that? Do you embrace that? I'm not saying that you're going to, just be pleased that that's coming your way, but do you recognize that? That's a part of the deal. I mean, when Jesus says to the disciples, whoever would come after me, whoever would be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He didn't mean that you were going to have a couple little issues along the way. When he said, take up your cross, What did he mean? He meant be ready to die, be ready to suffer, be ready to even to suffer persecution, even torture, a torturous death. And when he said deny yourself, he meant, listen, your ambitions, your plans, your goals, okay, just set those aside. Make sure you understand my will, my goal, the kingdom purpose. And then if you can fit your goals into my kingdom, fine. If not, change the direction. Because that's what repentance really is, isn't it? It's turning. And so if you're still kind of going in the same direction as you were before you were saved, have you truly turned? And we have the Apostle Paul telling us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will be persecuted, depending on the version that you have. Can I just say that one more time? Because there's a question in there for you. There's a question for every Christian. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? I mean, I'm serious. Do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Do you desire to be holy as He is holy? Do you desire to run hard after Christ? Do you desire to be conformed into His image? Do you desire to be racing after Him? Or are you content to stay back and try to find the comfortable path? If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you understand that the comfortable path is not a good place to be. It's wrought with all kinds of hazards. So I want to make sure that you understand, those who actually want to live for Christ and not just say that they're living for Christ and not just kind of live this nice Christian parallel universe where we get to do kind of all the things that the world does and feel good about it because, by the way, God doesn't say we can't. Those who want to live that life, that's fine. But I just want you to understand, this text here tells us that if you're truly living for Christ, there's going to be opposition. If you truly want to follow after Christ, there is going to be challenge, difficulty, pain, suffering, and yes, persecution. All, not some, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, if you haven't figured out that this is a part of the normal Christian life, that doesn't mean it's going to happen every day, this is a part of what we expect to happen, then you just have to look at some other passages. And why does Jesus tell us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Because those who are persecuted are those who are members of the kingdom of heaven. Because they're living for Christ. Why would he say that? Because that's kingdom living. And Peter understands. Peter understands this whole passage. He was there, and so he can write in 1 Peter chapter 4, can he? He can write in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's a part of the Christian life. And we have gotten so comfortable and so at ease with sloppy Christianity, with comfort seeking. And we've used grace in order to justify our comfort with the world. And so we come to a passage like this, and we must recognize what's going on here, what it costs to follow Christ if you desire to truly follow Him. John chapter, and then I just want to ask you even now, just think about this question, is it worth it? Is it all worth it to follow Him? Is it worth it? John chapter 15, Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Not having much trouble in your Christian life. Not feeling much opposition. Not enduring much pain and suffering as a result of following Christ. Is it possible it's because the world loves you? Is it possible? Because that's what Jesus said. He said very clearly If you were of the world would love you as its own. Be careful. If you're just, if everybody gets along great with you and there's no issues, are you standing for Christ? Are you okay, brothers and sisters, with being mocked? Are you okay with the friends that you say that you have looking at you and seeing someone who's just crazy and weird and not wanting to be around you because you can't but share your faith with them? Are you okay with your neighbors looking at you and shaking their head and going back because you've been sharing the gospel with them? Because that's some of the opposition that we will face. Now, the results that we see here that I just read and how these apostles respond loudly proclaim the truth that God will triumph amidst severe opposition. They loudly proclaim it. Be encouraged, Christian. Know that God is not going to be stopped. His gospel isn't going to be stopped. How do we know that? Well, we see it right here. First thing we see, of course, and I want you to imagine, if you can, it's seen in two ways. First way, how we face persecution, how we face opposition, how we face people looking at us as though we're weird. How do we face that? And of course, imagine you're Gamaliel. I don't know if this happened. I don't know for sure. But imagine you're Gamaliel. You hear that these men are going to be beaten, possibly flogged. And so imagine that you're Gamaliel and you go over and you just are kind of watching out the window or whatever. And you're seeing this in the court happening. And you're expecting, as you're on your way there, that as it's all done, after it's all done, that these men are going to be, you know, slumped down, carrying each other, beaten, dejected, slithering away. That's just what you expect. That's what anyone would expect. And this is no slam on any missionaries, but we know that many missionaries are encouraged, aren't they? They encourage, and that we understand this. There's a safety issue that we want to think about and be wise, but we're looking at something here that's radical. And so we see this, and Gamaliel, imagine him seeing this, and all of a sudden these apostles are not slithering away. They're not dejected. They're rejoicing, which means they had to be praising God. And the way that it's written here is so telling. It says that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy or honorable to suffer dishonor for the name. So they were felt honored that they got to suffer dishonor for Christ. That's amazing. So I just imagine Gamaliel watching this and his own words before the council coming back and reverberating in his own heart. If this is of God, they cannot stop them. If this is of God, they cannot stop them. I don't know if he saw them. I don't know for sure. But they counted it a joy. Now, if you're looking at this passage, you're thinking, wow, this is just crazy. These apostles, they're special. This is just one of those kind of anomalies in the scripture that we see someone rejoicing and suffering. Well, hold on a second. Right after Peter, who was there, right after he said, you know, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. He says, rejoice. Rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So it's not just any suffering. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And he goes on to say, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. No, this isn't anomalous. This is normal. This is what it means to live for Christ. This is what God said. You will gain joy. Isn't that what Jesus said to the disciples back in the Sermon on the Mount? He told them the same thing. He said, blessed are you. And then he goes on. He said, blessed are those. And he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, according to me. He says that, and then he says, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Run hard after Christ and rejoice. Anybody else? How about James? What does James say in chapter 1? count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. What are they developing in? Perseverance. Didn't I just tell you? What does God use to triumph amidst severe opposition? Persevering saints. Steadfast saints. Enduring saints. So, as you face it, it just strengthens you for the next time. And you probably have testimonies, you've heard, I know I have, of those who have faced real opposition, real persecution. And they weren't diminished, they were strengthened. They were emboldened. Because they knew that God was with them in the midst of it. Richard Wurmbrand, he could barely walk because of all that he suffered. And yet, he continued boldly proclaiming the gospel and telling others his story. Praise God. You know, I want to just give you an illustration here. People in this world suffer for what is valuable to them. Do you believe that? People suffer for what is valuable to them. People suffer broken relationships because they value something. They put such a high value on something that's important to them, whether it be, you know, alcohol, whether it be another relationship, whether it be some kind of hobby, something that's just their careers. They put that career over something else. They value it and they lose something. They suffer as a result of it. And we can go on. I mean, let's just give you another example. People suffer. I gave this example to my kids. Olympic athletes suffer. I mean, they endure. They go through so much. I mean, they're training hours and hours every day so that they can go and just be a part of it, let alone win a medal. They want to be there, be a part of something big. So Paul comments on the similar idea in 1 Corinthians 9 and 26. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. You see, people will suffer for something that they value. Now, let me just pivot on that and say, okay, if that's what the world does, if that's what the world does, Christian, my question for you is, how valuable is Christ? How supremely valuable is your God? His value is beyond anything else. And if He is supremely valuable, then that means how much more should we be willing to suffer loss, whatever it might be, time, energy, enthusiasm, even of our lives, if He is supremely valuable. But the question is He supremely valuable to you today? Is He that pearl of great price for you? Is He that most important thing? Or is there something else that's competing? Something else that's here and just trying to take that position? Something else more valuable that you go after? That's keeping you from going hard after Christ? That's excusing you from living more for His glory? Do you believe that He's supremely valuable? Do you believe that when you spend time with Him, that if it's a half hour, 45 minutes, hour, 2 hours, just talking to Him, spending time with Him, just looking at His Word and communing with Him, do you believe that it is just the treasure that we have to spend time with Him? Can you say with the psalmist that I have, whom have I had have in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides You. Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, that's verse 25, that reality is true for you. There's nothing on earth that I desire besides You. And if not, go after Him. And it's a matter of faith, brothers and sisters. And we all know it. And we're all struggling with it every moment of our lives to believe that God is better. God is more. He's a greater treasure. He gives greater pleasure. There's more delight in Him. And in fact, the Scriptures tell us that He is the river of delight. That we can drink from the river of delight and it's an endless supply. So when you look at this, instead of thinking, oh, I'm supposed to do more and do this, I just want to invite you. I just want to invite you to reassess and ask if you really believe that He's your supreme delight, because that's who He is. That's the God that you claim to serve. And so believe it. And go after Him and ask Him to help you to delight in Him all the more. It's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle to delight in Him every moment of the day. Second way that we see God triumphs over severe opposition is when they go right back to the temple. Our courageous resolve. So what do? They're beaten. I mean, badly. And they're rejoicing. They know God's with them. Angel of the Lord has spoken to them. You have the full counsel of God to speak to you, and all this is here for you so that you would be encouraged as they are encouraged. You have the Holy Spirit as well. Same Spirit, same God, same Christ who's with you always to the very end of the age. Same God, never leave you, forsake you. Same God, your ever-present help in time of need. And so they go to the temple, same place, on their turf, preaching Christ. Preaching the name they didn't want to even hear, didn't want to even say. They continue to preach it. And from house to house, they do the same thing. Praise God. He will triumph. He cannot be stopped. And I can imagine again Gamaliel coming. And this time I know, I am very confident that Gamaliel, as a Pharisee, was honored among all, a member of the council, Sanhedrin council, that he knew someone had to come and tell him, Gamaliel, you know those apostles? They're right back at it. And I'm not sure you understood how big a deal this was. I can just imagine again those words reverberating in his heart that he gave to the council. If this is of God, you cannot stop them. Instead, you'll find yourself opposing God. Do you believe that today, Christian? Do you believe that no matter where you are, no matter what position you're in, no matter what situation you find yourself standing in, whether it's in your home, and it's difficult, parents, sometimes. It's difficult when you have someone who's just not happy with the rules that you have given, is not happy with your decision that you're trying to make. You're trying to gain back territory even. Maybe you're making some changes, but you know what? Some things in your home are so valuable that you're going to feel the pushback as you say, you know what? We got to take this away. It's not good. I missed it. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, children. I missed this. I need to remove this because it's become a stumbling block. Are you ready to say in that moment, no matter what kind of opposition you receive, even from those who are most dear to you, are you ready to say in that moment, I'm living for God. He will not be stopped. I hate to have a child upset with me. I hate to look at a child look at me like I'm irrelevant. I hate it. And I know if you're anything like me, you've failed. You failed before. And you've allowed things to get in. And we cannot save a single child by ourselves at all. All we can do is be faithful. And this is an area where it's really hard to be faithful. To be resolved. And we need all the strength of God to do it. And as you go into work, it's hard. It's hard, I'm sure. I've been in the workplace. Believe it or not, I'm a pastor, but I've been in the workplace. It's hard to stand in the midst of that culture. And there's all kinds of profanity and things that are going on. And it's just hard to stand and be so different. And be so distinct from everybody else that you look weird and awkward and marginalized. I know that's the case. But do you believe Gamaliel's word? This unlikely source, if it's of God, you cannot stop it. Mothers, here you are today. And you have, I think you have the most difficult job on the planet. And I really believe that. I think you have the most difficult job on the planet. And we do not treasure you enough. And every day you're faced, every day, with difficulty and obstacles and the enemy coming hard at you and going and cleaning the same floor for the third time or trying to get a child to do it that they're supposed to do. I know it's hard. And then trying to stay focused on school, stay focused on Christ and get your own time to be alone and get your own time to be praising God. I know it's so hard, but I want you to keep trying. I want you to understand that He is your greatest treasure. And first, drink from that fountain deeply. First, go there. Or you'll have nothing to give your children. You'll have nothing to give your husband. And dads will have nothing to give our children if we're not drinking deeply there. And probably every single person in the room knows that because you've felt the fact that you've had nothing to give. And so we don't need to have a council and prison doors and all these kinds of things happening. God used an unlikely source, Gamaliel, to triumph amidst fierce opposition. We're not the unlikely source, but you think you are. If you are, understand God uses unlikely sources. But let's just move you into the other category. God uses His persevering saints to triumph over fierce opposition. That's you and me. That's who we are. And so let's walk out of this place embracing that and pursuing Christ as our supreme treasure, as our greatest desire. Believe it. Look to the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures tell you that. I'm not making it up. I see it over and over in the Scriptures. Turn to Psalm 63. Turn to Psalm 73. Turn to Psalm 84. Turn to Psalm 37. Just keep going and you'll find His delight all over the place. He's the fountain. Do you believe it? For those of you who are outside of Christ, all I can tell you is everything that you're pursuing right now is empty and hollow. It's momentary and passing. It's earthly treasure. Moth and rust will destroy. I want to plead with you today to believe Christ, to understand that you're outside of Christ because of your sin, that you've broken God's law, but to understand that Christ lived a perfect life so that you could be saved through His merit, not your own, as your substitute if you would just trust in Him. Turn from your sins. He is your greatest treasure. And you say, well, I don't always see that in mommy and daddy. I don't always see that in Christians. That's because we're fighting a war. But what you need to understand is we're praying for you. We're praying for you, even this day, praying for you, that your ears would be open at 8:30 this morning, praying for you that God would open the eyes of your heart to see and to taste that the Lord is good. And that He is so much greater than anything else you're living for. And there is no other name given among men by which you must be saved. So run to Christ in faith. I plead with you. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are glorious above all comprehension. My mouth, my mind is far too weak to convey how excellent and beautiful, how delightful you are. All I can do is plead with you, O Lord, to fill in the weakness of my words with your grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that those who are here who don't know Christ might see you and come in faith to Christ. And those that are in Christ would pursue you all the harder today, and not justifying a sedentary lifestyle, not justifying complacency, not justifying comfort, but instead saying, I'm here for Christ and I have only so much time to live. And I want to face Him on that day and hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.